Today's Bible reading comes from Revelation chapter 16. The seven bowls of God's wrath. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned to blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty. True and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gather the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne, saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of the hail, because the plague was so terrible.
It's definitely a juicy one. We left off Revelation on a bit of a cliffhanger, so it'll be nice to get back into it and see how it all wraps up. So let me pray. Let me pray, and then we'll dig into the passage. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us in Revelation. After a bit of a break, help us to get our minds back into what you've been saying will happen around the last days. Help us to understand the images that you speak through. We pray that it won't distract us, but rather it'll help us vividly picture what you're trying to say. Please, through your Spirit, make it clear to us, and we pray that I might speak truthfully today as well. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it has been a while since we've looked at Revelation. For those of you guys who are just joining us partway or have kind of forgotten what we've covered in the past, the big thing to remember is that Revelation is an unusual book to read in our culture. In terms of its genre, it's called apocalyptic literature. And one of the big markers of apocalyptic literature is its wild imagery. So things are described in supernatural terms. And it can be a bit hard to get past those symbols. So we'll find, if we do get past them though, that God has a really important and timeless message for us today. So if you remember our last sermon on Revelation, Dave Fell gave it to us just before our break. And he mentioned a lot of things, But amongst them, he introduced us to seven angels. And each of the angels was wearing clean linen with a golden sash, and they were each holding seven bowls filled with the wrath of God. So that was the end of chapter 15. And the passage, or chapter 15, ends with God's glory filling the temple and no one being able to enter into the temple until the bowls of his wrath had been poured out. So a cliffhanger, as Brendan was saying. Or maybe I said cliffhanger, I can't remember. I don't think Dave mentioned it, but this picture that we had at the end of chapter 15 is a really priestly, temple-ish sort of picture. You have the obvious thing, which is the temple of God, so very temple-ish. But there's also a link to the book of Exodus, where the tabernacle is built, and right at the end of it, God's glory comes into the tabernacle, and it's filled with smoke, like chapter 15, and no one can enter it because he's so holy, same as chapter 15. So what they needed was a way for people to be able to come into the presence of God. And that was the book of Leviticus. It was a way that the people of God could come before God. And one of the recurring themes of the book of Leviticus was the idea that the priests are cleansing an area for the people to meet with God, or cleansing the people themselves as well, so that they would be acceptable to God. And I think that's the background that John wants you to have as we come to these seven bowls. It's like a cleansing in preparation of coming into the presence of God. So these bowls need to happen. They need to clean the earth and everything that they touch so that we can come and be with God. And just to be clear, when we read the New Testament, we discover that these images of priests and cleansing, they're really pictures pointing to Jesus, and it's Jesus that provides us all the cleansing we need. But John here is just borrowing the temple imagery to help us see what's going on with these bowls. Okay, so that was a long bit of background to catch us up after a two-month break maybe from Revelation. But hopefully that made sense, or at least most of it made sense. Okay, now we'll dig into today's passage. In our culture, you kind of get two pictures of God, I think. There's like the super nice God that loves everyone and is the really gentle shepherd and he'd never hurt a fly and always says, "That's all right, don't worry about it." So if you picture that God in your mind, this is the picture of God that we normally associate with Jesus, right? Maybe Jesus holding the sheep, he's forgiving, he's loving. And the other picture you get of God is the vengeful God that smites his enemies or will even smite his friends if they just do one thing wrong. Or even if they just accidentally look the wrong way at him or something, he's going to smite them. Picture that God in your mind as well. That's the God normally associated with the Old Testament, and he's sitting on a massive throne, and you can't see his face, but you know he's angry and he's ready to judge. And which one do you prefer? Christians tend to like one of these gods more than the other one, and a lot of that comes down to church and church culture. It might surprise us, but some churches in different places and different times are actually more comfortable with the God of judgment, and they don't blink an eye that he'd smite his enemies. I'd say our church, in this culture, we prefer the friendly, forgiving God, the one that wouldn't hurt a fly, the one that always says it's all right. But the reality is that he's both. You can't read much of the Bible without seeing that God absolutely hates sin and sinners. That last part might be a bit controversial, so hit me up with questions at the end if you have any. But God hates sin and he hates sinners. But thankfully, you can't read much of the Bible without seeing that God would also go to any lengths to forgive sin and to forgive sinners. His wrath is immense, but so is his love. They kind of come together. The passage today can be a little bit hard for us to take because we see that God doesn't hold back his wrath anymore. In general, I think we experience very little of his wrath, if we ever experience it. It's severely restrained. The Bible says that the punishment for sin is death, and we all sin a lot, and I sin a lot, but I'm not dead, and you're not dead. So God's wrath, even from that little example, is like hugely restrained. And what we find out is that it's restrained for a particular day when it will be released in full. And that's the day that we're looking at today. So if you remember back to when we looked at the seventh seals, when they opened, you saw judgment fall upon a quarter of all things. And then the seven trumpets, when they were blown, judgment fell upon a third of all things. But today with the seven bowls, everything is judged. 100% of all things are judged. But what do you do with that type of wrath that God's about to pour out? How do you square that up with the loving God that we hear about all the time in our church tradition? And how do you kind of wrap your life and your mind around that? As we approach the end of the sermon, we'll have a couple of ways to look at it. They won't be fully satisfying, I don't think, but they'll be a start to help you think about the wrath of God, the very real wrath of God, which we're going to encounter today. All right. Verse 1. At the very end of this era that we live in, God speaks to the seven angels and he sends them to pour out his wrath on the earth, all the earth. And I was saying, as I was saying before, that wrath in the past has been held out, held kind of restricted, but now it's going to be poured out full. The first angel pours out his bowl on the land and festering sores break out on the people that follow the beast. The second angel goes and pours out his bowl on the sea and turns it to blood, and everything in it dies. So some people think that this might be a picture of economic death as well, because that Mediterranean area was heavily reliant on sea trade. So if you take away the sea, if you turn the sea to blood, I guess, it would rip the economy of all those nations around it down, or of Rome down. The third angel pours out his bowl on the rivers and the waters, and they become blood too. And so if you see the previous one as an economic picture, you're probably going to see this as the water that gives life to farms and to crops and to people to drink. So it's the sustenance that's taken away now. So whether you agree with those pictures or not, it's clear that the judgment is comprehensive. The land, the sea, the rivers, nothing's untouched by God's judgment. Nothing's left out. And it sounds excessive, but this is the day, this is what it looks like on the day that God stops restraining his wrath. And in verse 5, we have a bit of a break from the bowls, and we hear an angel say, "You are just in these judgments." And I think our instinctive reaction is to say that that's a bit too much. You can't say that you're just because of this. Maybe we can handle that God is angry. You're angry in your judgments, God, but you can't say that he's just, can you? It feels a bit too far. So if you look at verse 6, that's definitely what the angel is claiming. The blood of God's people was shed, and God has responded in kind. The blood of his people was shed, so the ones who shed it have been given blood to drink. And I don't think the blood to drink is referring to the waters themselves, but all the bowls, the three that we've seen and the four that we will see. All these punishments are just. And you get that idea because the word that's translated there as shed, so the blood of your people is shed, is actually the same word that's used for when the bowls are poured out. So the bowls are being poured out just a return for the blood of the people that are shed, pour out and shed. And then we get to verse 7 and we see this altar responding. And it's a weird picture to think of an altar speaking, but it's meant to take your mind back to chapter 6, where we see an altar in heaven and underneath it were the souls of all that had been slain. And they asked, "How long, God, until you vindicate us? How long until you make things right?" And God responds at that time to wait just a little while longer. No vindication yet. But now when we reach the last day, they see their vindication And those people, the people under the altar, they say this is just as well. And it's hard for us to condone violence like this, I think. But it might be because we've never had violence like this done to us. We suffer as Christians a lot of ways. And although it's growing, I think for the most part, it's pretty restrained in our culture. And that's a bit of a blessing. We don't have hard persecution on us for being a Christian. But that also restricts our ability to imagine a world or a type of injustice that would require judgment like this. But there are lots of Christians in the past who have lived in that world and who have lived through this type of injustice. What if we were wronged immensely, more harshly than we can imagine in this country? And what if there was no justice for you in this life? You might have actually experienced something like that. So this picture of Revelation is the picture of the extreme. Immense injustice met with immense justice. And that's so we know that nothing escapes from God's justice. If he'll vindicate the big things, if he leaves nothing unpunished, we can rest with the little things. And so the judgment, the just judgment, continues. Verse 8, the fourth angel pours out on the sun and gives it permission to scorch the people of the earth. And we get a picture of what's in the hearts of the people there. They've spilled the blood of God's people and they've been given chances to repent. And now at the edge of final judgment, they're still just as hard as they were before. They won't be broken by these plagues and these bowls. They'll never repent and they'll never worship God. Verse 10, the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast and covers the kingdom in darkness, the beast's kingdom in darkness. And this is probably a picture of the kingdom of the beast being brought down or at least suppressed. And yet they still won't repent. The sixth angel pours out his bowl on the river Euphrates. In the Old Testament, the Euphrates was supposed to be like the northern border or the like northeastern border of the Israelite nation. They never actually had that region, but conceptually it was that river that separated Israel from the enemies of Israel on the other side. It was protective for them. And the sixth angel dries this river up. The path for God's enemies is opened into his land, is what it's saying. And it seems strange because this judgment is really on the enemies of God. But then why is God opening a way for his enemies to come in to where his people are? Why open a path for the kings of the east? Not only that, but it seems like the dragon and the beast and the false prophet are adding to it. We went through those images of what the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet were in previous sermons, but basically they represent the enemies of God. And they send out spirits to lure all the kings of the earth into battle against God. So it's an unexpected picture. God's meant to be judging them, but it's like the enemies are gathering to fight against God. But it seems like God's enemies might even have the advantage here. God's plans to pour out his wrath are kind of going to fall over. We'll have to leave the details of what happens with this great army and this great battle for later weeks, because we'll only get to see a part of it in this chapter. But for now, we'll pay close attention to what they're being gathered for in verse 14. So if you have a look at that, the river's dried up, the kings from the east are coming, the dragon gathers all the kings against God. But in verse 14, the day is still called the day of God. It looks like God's enemies have an undefeatable army, but it's God's day of battle. They think they're gathering to fight God, but it's God gathering them in for judgment. And so he says in verse 15, now I think this is Jesus specifically speaking, look, I come like a thief in the night. If you're awake and you're clothed, that is, if you remain ready for what will ultimately happen, You won't be called out and you won't be exposed. Your shamefulness won't be exposed. In verse 16, the kings gather together for Armageddon. You've probably heard that word before. It comes from the Old Testament again. And it's the name of a place where a lot of battles were fought and won. So it's figuratively used as the place where God's enemies will be crushed one final time. Some people also think that might be the place of a physical battle in the last times as well. So the kings gather unaware. They don't have their clothes on. They're going to be caught naked. But to the people reading this, you have the chance to remain ready. Because God will come like a thief and his enemies will not be prepared. The final bowl is poured out into the air. And God himself says, it's done. It's the end of everything. And thunder and lightning and earthquakes shake the world. These images have been used all throughout the Old Testament and throughout Revelation, and it's associated with the presence of God and the judgment of God. So this is probably a picture of his final judgment and his final arrival on earth, like what as Christians we've been waiting for. The great city, which is Babylon, is split into three. The cities of the nations, which are the people rebelling against God, crumble. And God pours out his fury on Babylon. He remembers all her wrongs and he pays them back. But the people continue to curse God and they hate his very presence. The thing that we wait for and have been waiting for our whole Christian life, for God to return, is hated by his enemies. But with his return, it's done. The wrath of God is poured out. People are cleansed. The way is made clear. So there's no question, I think, about what will happen. I mean, you can ask me about details of different bowls if you want in Q&A. But the big picture is pretty clear. God will pour out the fullness of his wrath, and it will cover the whole world. What's tougher to figure out is how to wrap our minds and our lives around the wrath. How are we supposed to view something like this? How do we view our friends and family who are not Christians and knowing that wrath is coming for them? How do we view ourselves knowing that we'll escape from that wrath? It's not a perfect answer, but I think the passage gives us two contexts to at least see the wrath through. So the first one we've already mentioned, the wrath of the bowls, is like a temple cleansing. If God's to be with his people, all sin must be removed. So the wrath is a necessary part of coming into God's presence. If we want to be in God's presence, we also, maybe unknowingly, we want this wrath. The second context to view this through is that of the Exodus. So the bowls are meant to remind us of the story of the Exodus. The sores, the water turning into blood, the darkness, the hail, the frogs, all of those were used by God to bring Israel out from Egypt and into the promised land. So just like those plagues were necessary for the salvation of Israel, I think they're necessary for our salvation as well, our ultimate salvation, the final part of our salvation. We have to be brought out from the beast kingdom. So it's costly. The wrath of God is part of the salvation of God. I don't think those two things that I brought up now are full answers to how to view this wrath, but hopefully it's a way to begin to think through God's wrath in real life. His wrath is tied to our salvation and his wrath is tied to our being in his presence. And that's really sobering. As much as we would hate for such judgment to come onto the world, especially our family and friends, and even our enemies probably, I think God would hate it more because he loves them more. So when we pray for salvation, when we think of those who aren't saved, when we sometimes build up the courage to speak about Jesus' salvation to friends, this adds a really interesting and sobering perspective on what we're doing. We ask for a lot when we ask to be saved. It's not cheap and it's not easy. And the picture of God's wrath here, I guess, is a picture of what Jesus has experienced on our behalf on the cross. And for those who don't follow Christ, it's a picture of what they will experience. Sometimes as Christians, I think we can be a bit flippant about how we view salvation. Like it seems so easy. Like you pray or you follow God and you're saved. But it's not easy and it's not flippant. There's a lot of cost that goes into our salvation. And when we read this part of Revelation, I think we just get a glimpse into how intense our salvation is, how immense our salvation is. So God's wrath isn't removed from his salvation, and it's not removed from his love, importantly as well. But it is immense. God's wrath is immense, and it is coming soon. I'm going to wrap up there. You might have a lot of questions. The thoughts at the end were just like very scattergun thoughts. So you might have a lot of questions on what this means for friends and family. I would love to think it through in Q&A. So hit me up with anything that you have. let me pray. Father, we thank you for both your love and your judgment. We thank you that you love us more immensely than we can know. We pray for a more sober understanding of your judgment, that our salvation doesn't come cheap, that family and friends, some family and friends will have to experience this. And that's a great sadness on many of us. But we pray, Lord, for their salvation too. It costs you immensely to save them, but we know that you are more than willing to. We thank you for our salvation in Christ, and we pray that our salvation would also overflow into the salvation of those around us as well. We pray, Lord, that you might constantly remind us of this different perspective of salvation. We thank you for doing that today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. There's a Q&A link, everyone. If you haven't put that in your browsers yet, for everyone at home. But I'll invite John back up now. And we'll go through some of the questions that we've already received. All right, let's get started with first question. First question is kind of the same question, but asked in different ways. How accurate is the book of Revelation as a whole, and is what John from Patmos viewed, is it accurate?
I'll answer what I think they're asking, but they can clarify down a bit more if I don't get to your actual question. So in terms of accuracy, the New Testament, I guess we have what we think are the... We have copies that are very close to the original writing of John. So in terms of historical, I don't know if you call that historical accuracy, in terms of literary accuracy, we probably have something really close. And it would be like just a few minor words like ands and thes that are different. And there's like hundreds of thousands of manuscripts for us to kind of compare that to. So we know we're pretty close in a literary sense to what he wrote. And that, I think the second one is saying, or maybe it's clarifying that, is Revelation going to happen? I think that's the question. And I would say, yes, like that's part of the style of apocalyptic literature where in its style, it talks about the things of the last days. And considering that this is actually the revelation of Jesus, who's elsewhere called the truth, I think we can, as Christians, take this to mean that this will happen accurately. And that's not to say it'll happen literally. Like, I guess to some extent we don't know how much of it's symbol and how much of it is actually going on. But I would say, yeah, definitely this will happen in some form. And that's why there's a lot of debate. Like, people just talk about what form. No one argues, like, it's not going to happen. It's just, like, in what form will it happen? So hopefully that gets to their question.
Yep. Thanks, John. That person can throw back for another question if they want to.
Yep.
Second question is, where is Armageddon?
Oh, good question. Trace, you might be able to Google this, I don't know, on the other screen. But it's in, like, the northern part of Israel. It's, like, the northern, like, one-third in the center-ish. And Armageddon means, like, the hill or the mountain of Megiddo. And on that, I think it's a little hill. I haven't looked into this in any depth, but it's, like, a little hill where they built a fort on. And then around it is, like, plains where they just had battles. So it was, like, because of its openness with this, like, fort in there, it was just a place of battles. Yeah, so that looks like it's physically Megiddo. I don't know if you can find a map, but it should be like in the northern center part of Israel somewhere. You can see on some of the side pictures there's a bit more context. It's like the northern one third in the center-ish.
Yeah,
there we go.
Very good. Hope that answers the question.
Yeah, so physical place. Some people think the battle will be there physically. At the very least, it's symbolic, saying this is like God's going to crush people.
Okay. Next question. How does Satan send out his spirit to all the kings of the world?
I don't think that passage really tells us how. It tells us that he does, along with the beast and the prophet, false prophet. I guess from elsewhere in the Bible, we can get a picture that one of Satan's main means of operation is to deceive. So even in Revelation, he's compared to the ancient serpent, like the serpent in the garden, that probably means. And the way that he kind of brings the downfall of humanity at the start isn't through like war or anything, it's through deception. And that kind of deception is just, it seems like it's at the core of a lot of our problems. Like we just deceive we are deceived into thinking that there is an option besides God, that we could possibly beat God in some way. Like, I guess if you know who God is, there's like no question that you can't beat him. And so possibly Satan's main means is through deception. So that's a possibility. It doesn't tell us exactly.
Excellent. There's a new question that's just come in related to the last one. So we might go to that one first. Okay. Who has fought at Armageddon if that place is a physical battlefield?
Yeah, so in the Old Testament, there's a few. So I think Deborah, one of the judges, fought there. I think there was something to do with Saul there. There's a whole bunch. There's maybe like six or seven, I think, in the Old Testament. I can't remember off the top of my head. You could probably Google it, like Old Testament battles at Megiddo. So it's called, in the Old Testament, it's called Megiddo. Ha means mountain. Armageddon is like mountain of Megiddo. So, yeah, Google Megiddo Old Testament battle, you'll find a few. And even, so the people that think it's like a physical battle that's going to happen these days, or that will happen physically, it's in an interesting place politically because it's like right in the middle of Israel. You have the whole kind of Israel, Palestinian stuff happening there. So it's always been a bit of a hot zone. So I don't know. I don't know about modern battle. Oh, actually, I do. There's one. Napoleon fought there at some point. I can't remember what the battle was, but Napoleon fought there. I'm pretty sure you can find that on Google. So lots of battles across time and probably still a place that is generally a hot zone for wars.
Excellent. I had a bit of a weird thought then when you were saying Google it. My head went to YouTube, like if I just put it into YouTube, but then I realized there was no YouTube back then. Next question. Why do the people reject God when the seven bowls are poured? Are they followers of the beast?
Oh, yeah, okay. Yes, so the first bowl specifically tells us that they're followers of the beast. And then the rest just say the people, the people, the people. So it could be everyone, but I think the context is saying it's the people that follow the beast that reject him. Mm-hmm. So it's that kind of really black and white picture that you get in apocalyptic literature again. Like, you're either with God or you're against God. If you're against him, you're just hardened and you'll never turn to him. If you're with him, then you'll always be with him. Keep being with him is the picture.
And a follow-up question, that's just from my own bat. I can't remember what happened to God's people at this point. Are they protected? Are they gone? Where are they?
So, yeah, there's a lot of... So I guess the first thing to remember is, like, chronology is really hard in Revelation. So it's hard to figure out exactly what the order of things are. We know that in chapter, I think, 6 or 7, all of God's people are sealed, as in they're protected. So they're in... Maybe they still experience parts of it, but they're not kind of judged. And then as we go on, it seems like God's people are kind of in the mix of these things happening, so that they experience some, but they're protected in some sense as well. There's some people that believe in the rapture, which is a belief that at some point, God kind of takes away all the Christians in the world, and they go to heaven, I think, and it's just sinners that are left in the world. And then all these bad things happen. So that's the idea of the rapture. And that kind of spawned a bunch of movies, actually, the Left Behind series. It's like, it's a bit out there.
Have you seen them?
I've seen, like, clips of them.
Do you recommend?
Definitely not as a form of entertainment. It's like, it's pretty cheesy.
Okay.
So there's the idea of the rapture that isn't in Revelation, actually. They kind of pull it from other parts of the Bible, but they try and fit it in to help God's people escape from suffering. But really, like, I think it doesn't fit, because Revelation is all about people persevering through suffering. That's what you get from chapter 1, and that carries through. So I think it's saying that we're in the midst of this. So we'll feel the blood, the water turns to blood and all that sort of stuff. But we're sealed.
Wow. Okay, good. One more question. Thanks, John, for the sermon, this person says. Do you think the idea of global cleansing through global judgment at the end times connects in with the idea in Revelation 21, that we haven't gone through yet, of the whole world being God's temple?
Oh,
what are your thoughts?
Oh, mate, I love someone who reads ahead. Yes, I do, actually.
Kudos to this person.
That was a very little hint. At that exact idea. For everyone else, if you haven't read ahead, what happens in Revelation 21 is you get a picture of the new creation, the new order of things, being a giant temple of God. So in the past, God was kind of restrained to the Holy of Holies. That was the only place that was clean enough for him. And then outside of that was like the temple, and then God's people and Israel as a nation and the world getting more and more sinful. But then in the new creation in Revelation 21, the whole world is pictured as the Holy of Holies. So it's like God's presence isn't restrained anywhere, and we get to experience that fully. I think exactly that this kind of cleansing, I don't even know who asked that. That's an amazing question. Mate.
Kudos to that person. Well done.
I think that is hinted at here. So he needs to cleanse the world because he's going to be a part of the world. He's going to come into the world. So it's a really exciting thing to look forward to, but then it costs a lot.
So off the bat, can you recommend us, if we want to kind of sneak peek and read ahead now that we've got this brief idea of it, what parts of the Bible can you point us towards to help us understand this idea a bit more, like global cleansing, temple, that kind of, what books and what areas, just loosely, if you have any.
So the probably most helpful part, but also then the most boring, is Leviticus. Like, it's like a bunch of laws and stuff, but it really sets your mind on what it takes to kind of cleanse and for God's people to come into God's presence. So Leviticus, and then you have the concept, I think, if you read Genesis 1 and 2 carefully, I think you can get the idea of God wanting to expand light and life and fullness to all of his creation. So what he kind of starts in Genesis gets frustrated by the devil, and then it gets kind of finally done properly at the end. So if you want to read the end of Revelation, the last five chapters, and they're only short, so 17 to 21. Actually, just read from 19:11 to the end. You'll kind of can get that snapshot as well. And then you can read like theological books on it, but it's a bit tough sometimes.
Cool. All right. So we'll look forward to that. Encourage you all to read ahead if you'd like. I think midweek group are going to be doing a little bit of that. So if you're keen, get stuck into that. I think that's all the questions we have on Padlet. Any on Zoom, Trace? Nothing on Zoom. Anyone here have any questions?
Thanks, guys. Good questions.
Thanks, John.